We're reading from verses 12 to 17 of Matthew chapter 4. There's a title in the New King James Bible which says, Jesus begins his Galilean ministry. The Word of God says this morning, Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
We continue our study on the Gospel of Matthew. If you have your Bibles with you, please open it up to Matthew chapter 4, in verses 12 through 17. The title of our message this morning is The Lord Jesus Christ Begins His Ministry. The Word of God says that when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heavenly Father, as we delve into this passage this morning, Lord, looking at the life of Jesus, being a servant, being a minister, I ask that you help us to learn from his life, that today we can be the servants as well that you want us to be. Help us, Lord, to not just learn the words, but also, Lord, the principles, so that we may be guided today on how we can serve the true and living God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As what you notice, dearly beloved, in verse number 12, our passage automatically opens up with a bad news. With a bad news with regard to John the Baptist. Look at verse number 12 again. Now when Jesus heard that John, this is John the Baptist, had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. So John the Baptist, as we know now, was put in prison. And we have more details of this instance of this event from Matthew chapter 14, 1 through 12. What happened? Why was John the Baptist in prison? Look at what Matthew says in Matthew 14, 1 through 12 with regards to the imprisonment of John the Baptist. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. And therefore, these powers are at work in him. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had said to him, It is not lawful for you to have her or to marry her or to take her as your wife. John preached against that sinful act. And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted John the Baptist as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, Herod promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John the Baptist beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. This is the sad fate of John the Baptist, my brothers and sisters. the one who stood on the principles of the word of God, especially pertaining marriage. According to Josephus, the Jewish historian, John the Baptist was first imprisoned in Herod's fortress named Machaerus. And who imprisoned him? We know from the passage here that it was Herod Antipas or Herod the Tetrarch, the ruler of one quarter of the Roman province. He was one of the four children of Herod the Great. Remember Herod the Great? During the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, he had four children and his kingdom was divided into four. And one of them, Herod Antipas, was the one who killed, who got John the Baptist in prison. So John boldly spoke against him stealing his brother's wife, Herodias. His brother's name was Philip, and the wife was Herodias. So he stole his brother's wife. And because of this, and because he was such a prominent political character, John the Baptist preached against it. He said that was unlawful. That was a sinful act. God is against it. Because of this, Herod was so greatly displeased. He had John the Baptist in prison. And you know what happened here, that during his birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced before him, and he was so pleased of the dance that with such foolishness, he told Salome, the name was Salome, the daughter of Herodias, he told Salome, ask me whatever you want and I'll give it to you. Such a foolish proposition. I'm sure he was shocked that Salome asked for John the Baptist's head. But the word of God tells us here, actually the king was sorry that he needed to do this, but he gave his word. He gave his oath. And there were people there around him who heard him say this. So as a king, he needs to be true to his word, right? So he commanded to be given to her. So he got John the Baptist beheaded in prison and had his head brought on a platter and gave it to the girl. And Salome gave John the Baptist's head to her mother. That was the sad state, dearly beloved. It was the sad fate of John the Baptist. That sealed the martyrdom of this prophet. You know, thinking about this, what happened to John, made me think, will there come a time when those who stand on the biblical commands about marriage will be imprisoned and even killed? As I ask this question, isn't it happening now? That Christians who stand on the biblical standards of marriage, one man and one woman for a lifetime, they are being labeled as those that are old-schooled, old-fashioned, even sometimes unkind. Because now our world, as you noticed, are open to different things, different philosophies outside the bounds of the word of God as far as marriage is concerned. Now you see man and man getting married, woman and woman getting married. I'm putting in quotation because that's not the definition of marriage at all. It's not marriage at all. And so, dearly beloved, we have come to a point just like the time of John the Baptist when he spoke against unbiblical actions about marriage. And he paid for it. Imprisoned and martyred. Oh, dearly beloved, there will come a time when the world will wax even colder and colder. And those who stand on the word of God will be persecuted. We must prepare for that. And we must not be afraid to speak the truth. We must not be afraid to tell them what the word of God says. That is the standard that we must live as Christians. That was John the Baptist. Now, verse 12, we go back to Matthew 4, chapter 4, says, now when Jesus heard that John had been put to prison, he departed to Galilee. I have 3 points this morning to share with us. The first is the change of location. The change of location. So, he departed to Galilee, says the word of God. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. There are a few places here that are named, dearly beloved. And I have a map here behind me that will show us where we are at. you will notice that there's a time lapse between verse 12 and verse number 13. So Jesus left Judea where he was. He returned to Galilee, specifically Nazareth. And you can see it in the map where it is. We must remember that Nazareth was where Jesus grew up. This was his hometown. And most people must have known him because this was a small town. This was an unknown town, basically. So it's like a feel of everybody knows everybody. I don't know if Zhezo is like that, or your town is like that. Everybody knows everybody. If there's somebody comes into the neighborhood, you automatically know that, oh, this guy is new to this place, you know? But that was Nazareth. But his stay there had to end abruptly when he was violently rejected by the people of Nazareth, by his hometown folks, who tried, shocking here, who tried to murder him when he went back to his neighborhood. We can find this account in Luke chapter 4. Here Luke describes to us what had happened. Look at verse number 16. So he came to Nazareth, this is Jesus, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read, of course, read the scriptures. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." That was the passage that was opened up. And he read that. Then he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue, remember these are his town folks, everybody knew everybody here, was fixed on Jesus. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture that he read is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" There again is a sentence that tells us that everybody knows everybody. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" They live somewhere here. I know where they live. I know where their house is. Some of them might actually be an immediate neighbor. And he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.' Then he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months. And there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They were angry and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. They tried to kill Jesus by pushing him off the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. This is really a miracle here, how this happened. Because this is a mob, dearly beloved, that pushed Jesus out. But for some reason, of course, the power of God is at work here, because this is not the time when Jesus Christ will give his life. This is not the time yet. So he passed through the midst of them and he went his way. They might be like, "Where is Jesus? Where did he go?" But he passed his way and left that place. So, dearly beloved, we see that even in his hometown, Nazareth, he wasn't welcome. His message was rejected. So Jesus, looking at the map again, went to Capernaum, and it's described here, which is by the sea, beside the Sea of Galilee, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, Capernaum was the hometown of Peter and Andrew, okay, his disciples to be. James and John, and also Matthew. This was their town. If you check the harmony of the Gospels, you know, taking all the four Gospels and try to see if they're harmonized, and they do, you will discover that Jesus had already ministered extensively in Capernaum. He had. Now, Bible scholars gave three reasons of the move. First, to get away from the intense opposition in Nazareth. It happened here. To have an impact, secondarily, on the greatest number of people, because Capernaum was a busier city. It was a bigger city compared to Nazareth. So this is perfect to have Jesus' message reach more people and to spread more quickly. Then the third reason is to utilize extra resources and support for his ministry, i.e. his disciples. Because that will be the next discussion here. How Jesus Christ called his disciples to himself. Now, dearly beloved, because we're talking about ministry here, the ministry of Jesus Christ begins. We're talking about serving the Lord. And we see what happened to Jesus here. He served God, different places. And you see the change of places here, of location here. We learn from Jesus Christ's experience and from our experience as well that there are times when God uproots us from our current location of ministry and moves us somewhere else. Maybe that has happened to you in the past. And you can say, oh yeah, that happened to me. That happened to me as well. As what you know, I'm not from here. God uprooted me from Cebu City, Philippines, to come here to the Blue Mountains. I've never thought about moving. I didn't even know what Blue Mountains was when I met Wayne over Zoom or over email. I didn't even know that Blue Mountains existed. But of course, when I researched, it's like, wow, it's so beautiful out here. And of course, the usual thinking, if you say mountains, oh wow, it's very rural. There might be monkeys there, because that's what we have in the Philippines, in the mountains, monkeys, you know? And there might not be, oh, I need to prepare myself, because I'm a city boy all through and through, and there might be no running water there or something like that, you know? Because that's a concept of mountains for me. But I'm so thankful we have running water here. And we have even hot and cold too. We don't have that in the Philippines. Everything is cold. So imagine taking a shower in the morning. But the point here, Jesus Christ's experience, our experience, there are times when God uproots us for our current location of ministry. It's easier to follow him, of course, when we somehow understand the reasons why. Clear. You know, the Lord is leading me, maybe work, some other reasons. But isn't it tough to be relocated and there seems to be no reason at all? Or if you're trying to find a reason, it doesn't make sense. At least for you. Or at least from an economical perspective. Or maybe for other factors that for your mind, as a sensible person, you know, it doesn't make sense. But you can see the Lord at work. The Lord Jesus Christ, he was persecuted. He almost died. And that created the move that he needed to do. And so, dearly beloved, this can also happen in maybe in a church. Not necessarily a change of location, but a change of ministry. Maybe for years and years you've been doing a certain ministry that you are accustomed to, and then as you pray, as you live your life, as you serve the Lord might be leading you to something else, something different. Maybe you're not comfortable with something, maybe that you haven't done ever in your life, but you sense that that is where the Lord is leading you. And here you are looking for some words to explain what's happening, but you can't. You just know the Lord is leading you to a different direction. Here are a few verses, dearly beloved, I hope would comfort you. If you're in that place right now, you know, you're thinking, Lord, am I really moving? Maybe location, ministry, church, or a specific ministry aspect in the church. Proverbs 16:9 says this, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. We may plan and plan and plan, We may write it down in a notebook. We might have a 10-year plan, 20-year plan. But remember this, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Everything goes through the Lord's approval. And if it's not according to the Lord's plan, he will change it. And we must be ready to say, yes, Lord, I will obey. Yes, Lord, I will follow you. Yes, Lord, this may be a big change, but Lord, just guide me. Just be with me. I may not understand, but this is your perfect purpose. And I recognize your leading. So remember, it's the Lord that directs our steps. Another comforting passage for that spot is Isaiah 30, verse number 21. 30, verse number 21. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. One author says about this passage that this assures us that as we walk in God's ways, his voice will guide us along the right path. By listening attentively to his direction, we can avoid straying off course and stay aligned with his will. Let's tune our hearts to hear God's gentle whispers, trusting in his guidance to lead us towards fulfillment and blessings. Now, I don't believe that it's an audible voice we're looking for. Okay? Lord, while you're sleeping, and the Lord will just like say, Jan, Jan. And you'll be like, what is it, Lord? Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Okay, that is not how it works today. Okay? We don't hear audible voices anymore from the Lord. You know why? Because the Bible has been given as his complete revelation. This is the way that God speaks to us. And as a complete revelation, we don't need any other new revelation. Now, as we're thinking through things, the Lord might remind us of some things from the scripture that we may apply in our specific instance, in our specific circumstance. That is just how the Word of God works. That's why we need to read the Word of God. We need to soak ourselves into the Word of God. So the principles of the Word of God is right there. Let the Word of God, what? Dwell in you richly in all wisdom. That's how life of a Christian should work. That's how God guides us. We can just make things up as we go along. We need to hear the voice of God through his word. So you listen to the sermons, you study the word of God by yourself, you go to a Bible study. That's how you grow in the knowledge and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But listen, the comfort is the word of God will guide you. The word of God will. The word of God is applicable in every circumstance. The next verse I want to share with us, if you're that in that situation today, where there may be a change of location, change of ministry location by itself, is Jeremiah 29:11. Jeremiah 29:11. This was originally written, of course, to the captives that were exiled from the land that God has promised to them. And it says here, we know this by heart, and I love this verse. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. One commentator sweetly said, God's promise in this verse assures us of his good plans for our future. Even in uncertain times, we can find comfort in knowing that God's intentions towards us are for prosperity and hope. By allowing God to take the lead in our lives, we align ourselves with his divine purpose, walking confidently in his promises of a bright tomorrow. Listen, dearly beloved, God always desires and plans for our good and for his glory. He will not withhold anything good for you. Now, maybe for you now, Pastor, I'm done moving. I have just recently moved. And that was like a terrible move. That was a terrible change. That was so difficult. That was so challenging. And now I'm here, I'm thinking, is this really it? It feels uncomfortable. I feel like I'm out of place. Well, dearly beloved, When God led you to that place, His grace was there, His wisdom was there, His promise of His presence was there. You need to give it some time, of course. As a person, you need to adjust. You need to see the new place, the new ministry. And yes, there will be some discomfort. There will be some questions. Is this really it? Because I'm kind of like groping in the dark a bit here. That's okay. The Lord will lead you continually. You just need to trust Him. You just need to trust Him. Again, God allows changes in our lives, as He did allow in the changes, even in the place of ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ. But always for His purpose. Always for our good. Always for His praise. In all of these, we must be reminded that God is in control. He's sovereign and He is wise. Martin Luther said, God is wholly present in all creation, in every corner, behind you and before you. Do you think God is sleeping on a pillow in heaven? God is watching over you and protecting you. I hope that will give you comfort, knowing that even our very own Lord Jesus Christ changed locations. There were difficulties along the way, but this is all under God's sovereign purposes. So that's the change of location. But second here, I want to emphasize the completion of the prophecy. The completion of the prophecy, verses 14 and 15 here, up to 16. So why did it happen? That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. Here, from Matthew's perspective, we see that this move of the Lord Jesus Christ to a different location was actually in fulfillment or completion of the prophecy of Isaiah. And we see this prophecy from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Now, if you put your finger there in Matthew 4, and then you open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 9, the prophecy is copied almost verbatim, word for word, except for a few words. And let me read to you Isaiah 9. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. As when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Two original tribes here were mentioned, Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, the phrase, by the way of the sea, highlights that specific highway. There was a major highway that stretches from the north to the south, used by traders and armies. It was near the coast, the sea coast of the Mediterranean Sea. That was the highway that they used. So if you can see, if you remember the map, it's right there at the coast, the coastal plains near the Mediterranean Sea. That's the way of the sea. And if you go back to Matthew 4, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, does not necessarily mean east of the Jordan River, but this may also mean in the area of the Jordan River, which is where these two original tribes were. And then another phrase here that's mentioned is the Galilee of the Gentiles. This is otherwise known as the Upper Galilee. This was an area where Gentiles would pass by as they go in and out of Israel. It was also dominated by Gentiles for centuries, hence called Galilee of the Gentiles. So these are the descriptions of this place. And the prophecy, specifically in verse 16 that we're looking at, is this. The people there who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in that region and shadow of death, light has dawned. Now notice what Isaiah says in chapter 9. The people who walked in darkness. We see a difference here of the verbs. Do you see that Matthew uses the word sat, while Isaiah uses the word walked? Now, why the difference? Because for hundreds of years now, from Isaiah writing his prophecy in chapter 9, and now Jesus Christ serving, we see a deeper relationship with sin, with darkness. Before, they were just walking in darkness. But now, Matthew chapter 4 says, that region is now sitting in darkness. They're sitting in darkness comfortably. This clears out the sad reality of the darkness in them, of the people who dwelt in that land. From walking, now sitting, becoming even more comfortable in a sinful lifestyle. By extension, that area, that specific region is becoming darker because of the sinfulness of that place. Dear beloved, in the scripture, sin is described as darkness. That's the general picture of sin. It's dark. It's darkness. Look at a few passages here with me. Romans chapter 13, verse number 12. Romans 13, 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. And let us put on the armor of light. The works of darkness there again refers to sinfulness. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? Again, there the word darkness taken as to symbolize a sinful lifestyle. Ephesians also outlines this reality. Ephesians chapter 5 verse number 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. The unfruitful works of sinfulness. With the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Now chapter 6 verse number 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. So, dearly beloved, in the Bible, when you see the word darkness, generally it concerns itself with sin. Now, sin, dearly beloved, wants to stay in the dark. That's what sin does. It doesn't want to be exposed because it wants to breed there. Sin breeds in the darkness. It destroys in the darkness. It wants to be kept there. You know, our house in La Paz, in my hometown in the Philippines, was full of termites. They're eating their way into the very foundation of our house. We didn't know it was going on for years and years until we had someone check our house. You know, just one day we decided to have it sprayed with termite things or those liquids that will... When they checked it out, they said, oh no, you have a major problem in your house. We said, like, why? There were termites. And they one time took one panel out. And then, wow. They start to drop off from the wall. They were all over the place. They have eaten parts of the house that we needed to destroy the entire house. And have to rebuild again. For years, we didn't know that the termites in the darkness between those walls just eating our wood, even concrete. Dearly beloved, that's darkness. That's exactly the same as what sin does. Darkness blinds the heart. Look at Ephesians 4, verse number 18. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. That's what sin does. It blinds the heart so that people who have these scales in their eyes are not able to see their sinfulness. Now, of course, this is the work of Satan. Satan, the god of this world, capitalizes in the darkness in that he is the one who blinds the minds of those who are in darkness. 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us this. The word of God tells us whose minds, let's begin with verse number 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Whose minds the god of this age, Satan, has blinded. Who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Now we know why there are a lot of people who will not believe the gospel. No matter how hard you explain to them, no matter how systematically you explain to them, no matter how you use verses and illustrations, because there are scales in their eyes. They're blinded, dearly beloved. And this is the spiritual condition of the world. This is the true spiritual condition of the world. This is the nagging, deepest problem of humanity. Not education, not poverty, not floods, not unrest, not political upheaval. Spiritual darkness. Spiritual blindness. Open the TV. Read the news, or even just observe around you. Sin is everywhere. It's creeping in every part of our community. Blindness is everywhere. Blindness is everywhere. And how are we able to be in this position right now that even the wisest of us, the judges, cannot even define what a woman is? Can you imagine the darkness that we are in right now? And even if you ask a judge, what is a woman? They cannot define it. The comical thing is if you ask the kids, they know exactly what a woman is. But the wisest of our community, they can't. They fumble with words. Blindness. And we cry out, is there hope? Is there hope for the darkened world? Yes, there is. And that's the point of Matthew chapter 4, verse 16. You go back to the passage. The people who sat in darkness, they were there. They're comfortable with it. Everything they touch is in darkness. But the word of God says us here, they have seen a great light. Not light, not just light, a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. Dearly beloved, the antidote for darkness is light. Light exposes sin. Light destroys sin. That light is the Lord Jesus Christ. John was very clear in his explanation of this in the very chapter of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was with the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse number 9. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. And if you continue reading, even in John chapter 8, one of Jesus Christ's I Am. John 8, verse number 12. He said, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of men. Dearly beloved, Jesus Christ is the light. That's why when Matthew discussed here that Jesus Christ went to this land, he said those people who were sitting in darkness have seen a great light, Jesus Christ. And he brought them the message of light. The message of life. And dearly beloved, this world will never see light unless they see the Lord Jesus Christ. The only hope of the world is Jesus Christ, the light. So that is the completion of the prophecy of Isaiah. Jesus Christ went to this land to bring light. But let me ask you this question this morning. Are you in the light? Or are you in the darkness? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you have trusted Him, repented of your sins, called upon the name of the Lord, the promise of the Word of God is you're saved. You're in the light. And I believe the third point here is something for us. Verse number 17 said, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now here, Jesus re-echoes the preaching of John the Baptist. That was the preaching of John the Baptist. Repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance is one important life-changing step into the light. Repentance is important. That's why when we share the gospel, when we preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not just about believing, or else we'll be guilty of the easy believism of some others. But we preach not only believe, yes, believe, but also repent. We must repent from our sins. Mayhew and MacArthur in their book gives us three important aspects of repentance. How can we even really know that we have repented? First, he says, repentance involves acknowledging of one's sins. We need to acknowledge of your sinfulness. Your sinfulness as a whole and your sins specifically. That's why when we repent, when we confess our sins, we need to confess our sins in a specific way. Because we sin in specific ways. Secondarily, they said, repentance implies a fundamental change of attitude towards sin and a purpose to turn away from it. That's the second aspect of repentance. A fundamental change. So it's not just about being sorry that you have sinned or that you got caught, but that now there's a change of attitude toward your sin, because sin is darkness. Sin is not what God wants. Light is what God wants. That's what I want. But thirdly, Mayhew and MacArthur continues, repentance involves bearing fruits in keeping with it. So repentance produces a life that is fruitful. The fruit of the Spirit are there. Galatians chapter 5, 22 to 23. Thus, the change of mind, Mayhew and MacArthur concludes, is not a mere intellectual alteration. It's not just you saying, oh, this is bad. Oh, that is not good. Oh, that is darkness. And this is like, yes, that's involved in there. But the mind that is changed refers to the inner consciousness of the whole inner man. The whole man, and not merely onto the mental faculties. So it involves your entire being. Your mind is there. You are saying, you are thinking, that is wrong. That's not what I'm supposed to do. I'm following the Word of God. But at the same time, your emotion is there as well. You feel sorry for it. I don't want to do it again because I know it grieves the Father. But also there's the will. The will is involved. I will not do that again because God is not pleased. My direction before was here. Now my direction is there. Towards praising God. That's repentance, dearly beloved. Repentance then is to change one's mind that leads to a change of heart, which results to a change in actions. This change is turning from sin and turning to God. That's the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you notice, when he interacts with sinners, he doesn't just say, okay, you have believed, wonderful, go along your way. No, what does he usually say? Go and sin no more. When they believe, there is the aspect of repentance also. Go and sin no more. So this is the message of Christ. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus, like John, was not only interested with remorse or regret, but aimed for fruits meet for repentance. That's what John the Baptist says. Look at chapter 3, verse number 8. He said, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. If you truly have repented, if you truly have believed, there should be fruits. Dearly beloved, there is a dangerous doctrine going on right now around Christianity that you can just come as you are and then continue as you are. You can come and join a church, but there's no preaching of a changed life. You can be gay and you can just stay gay as you are. You can be lesbian and you can be a lesbian as you are. No worries. You can be living in a cohabitation state. Like, you're not married, you're living there. That's fine, as long as you're going to church. That's sad. That is not the preaching of the Word of God. They only want the money of the people coming to church. But as far as change of life, as far as true love for them, telling them, I love you so much to tell you that God's salvation is not just for you to come here and give your money to attend here. God's salvation means God actually wants to change your life. Because God knows that sinful life will never, ever give you true satisfaction or joy. They don't really love those people. Because if you truly love your people, the people that come, and you know that they're in sinful state, they're in sinful life, you cannot but tell them the Lord loves you so much to change you, to save you from that life. And dearly beloved, that's the message we preach here. If you have come this morning and you haven't been changed, you haven't repented of your sins, the message is that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is that He died on the cross for you. He was buried, and the third day He rose again, and He said, if you call upon Him and believe in your heart that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised by His Father, you will be saved. You need to repent. And if you have done that, the Word of God says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Dearly beloved, that's the message of salvation. There's change. And so here are a few questions. Heart checks, dearly beloved, for us this morning. Let's ask this personally into our hearts. Does my life exhibit fruit meet for repentance? If I really claim to be a Christian, does my life have that? Number two, what changes should I pursue in my life today to show true repentance? But number three, is there something I need to repent from today? Is there something I need to repent from today? Oh, may the Holy Spirit, dearly beloved, bring us to the answers, to the right God-honoring answers today. And we must be reminded, dearly beloved, it's all by God's grace. The grace of God that we have just sung today. Lord, thank you for your word. And I pray as we reflect on this message this morning, even especially to the sermon, the preaching, the teaching of Christ, reflected, of course, from the preaching of John as well, and to the rest of the disciples, I pray, dear Lord, that we'll be careful with our lives to truly exhibit fruit meeting repentance, dear Lord. Help us, dear Lord, to understand that our lives are now new. As Christians, we must live a life that's God glorifying. And if there's anybody here who came, dear Lord, is still unsaved, I pray, dear Lord, please save that man or woman today and show him or her that your grace is sufficient. That's by grace through faith alone that one can be saved and not by works. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.